Well, good afternoon, Christ the King. It's a joy and a privilege to be with you. As Pastor Moses said, I'm Pastor Matt Owens, Christ the Redeemer Quincy. Being here, having opportunities to preach here has been really a joy and an honor for me. Your prayers, your encouragement, just to be able to use, to be able my gifts, to be able to preach, has been great. So one of the things that I've constantly tried to emphasize in this process of church planting, and you can ask my core group this, is the vitality of prayer, that unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor build it in vain. Just to put something on your radar, November 15th and 16th, we're hosting a Praying Life seminar. That sounds kind of boring as I say it. It won't be. The goal really is to get individuals and communities excited about prayer for the sake of your own personal prayer life, for the sake of kingdom prayer, that it might catalyze a movement of the kingdom of God here in our city. And so it's not just a Christ the Redeemer Quincy thing. It is intended for all the CTK congregations and for any local churches or local Christians to be a part of. It'll be a Friday night and Saturday. It'll teach you what it means to pray out of your identity as children of God, and will also give practical tools for praying in a distracted world. So I'm going to send out more information about that. That'll come through Pastor Moses or Sarah when the time comes, when we have all the details worked out. But just to put that on your radar, as so far this whole service has been a lot to do with prayer, and just as I think about as we prepare to hear this, read this passage on prayer, I wanted to talk about that. So there's really no more fitting subject as we endeavor to plant this church in Quincy than to talk about the importance of prayer, to look at what the Bible says about it, what Paul says about it here in Ephesians, both his instruction and his prayer request. So let's turn our attention to God's word. If you would stand, it's a short passage, and I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. Pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord. We say thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. And will you pray with me? Father, we are grateful, though slightly unnerved, that you know our name, our every thought. You've seen every tear that has fallen. And Lord, what a joy that you hear us when we call. And so we call to you, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would be in our midst. Lord, we ask that you would lift up our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we would begin to grasp what a privilege we have that we can come to you in prayer, that we that you might teach us to pray and draw us to yourself in prayer. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a movie that came out last summer. It was in the theaters, called Incredibles 2. It's a kid's movie. Maybe many of you saw Incredibles, the first one. Incredibles 2 actually has 97% on Rotten Tomatoes. That's pretty good. If you know the story at all, it's the story of this family that has superhero powers. But at the beginning of the second film, none of them are using their powers. They're sort of forced to conceal their identity, kind of like live on a low profile, and just trying to live normal lives. Their father is working a desk job. He actually gets in trouble when he uses his superpowers to stop a mugging. But all this changes when the enemy surfaces. and they need to use their powers to save the world. Now, I'm not going to say that prayer is a superpower, but I do want to say that in many ways, we have this incredible resource, no pun intended. We have this incredible resource, this power at our disposal in prayer. But I would imagine that few of us value or utilize this resource for what it truly is, that it's access to the very presence and power of God Himself. And so we see in this passage that a prayerless life is like a superhero fighting without its superpower. We attempt to get through life by our own power and strength when God promises to supply us with everything we need if we would come to Him in prayer. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, "He who knows how to overcome with God in prayer has heaven and earth at his disposal." By God's grace, through Jesus Christ, we have the privilege of direct access to God Himself. We have all the resources and power of the Holy Spirit. And yet, how often do we go through our days and our weeks without ever really praying? Without any meaningful prayer. And so we're going to look today at first, the necessity of prayer. Second, the privilege of prayer. Third, the obstacles to prayer. Third, the power of prayer. And lastly, a prayer request. So the necessity of prayer, the privilege of prayer, the obstacles of prayer, the power of prayer, and a prayer request. First, the necessity of prayer. Paul emphasizes the necessity of prayer by his repeated use of the word in verse 18, praying at all times with all prayer and supplication. These verses come on the heels of what Paul has just written about the armor of God passage, that famous passage. And prayer, these two passages are connected. I've heard a pastor before describe the armor of God passage as the way to apply this is to stand in front of a mirror and pretend to put on each piece of the armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, each morning. Now, that's fine if you want to do that. But it misses the point that Paul actually tells us, if we go on to read the full passage, how to put on the armor of God, how to wear as armor what the gospel declares to be true about us. And it's to pray. For this whole section is one long run-on sentence, starting all the way back in verse 11. The way that we fight against the devil's schemes, the way that we put on the armor of God and fight, is by praying. Praying, verse 18, uses the word four times, in all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests, with all perseverance for all the saints. Prayer is the weapon without which none of the armor or weapons will be of any use without. But is it a weapon that we take up? We see here that prayer is not an optional aspect of the Christian life. Jonathan Edwards, the great pastor, theologian in Western Mass, once said that prayer is as natural an expression of faith as breathing is of life. Now, this quote has often been misunderstood. It's not saying that prayer is natural or easy. It may be very unnatural and very difficult. But he's saying it's as vital to the life of faith, to the Christian life, as breathing is to the physical life. And so here we are called to pray, verse 18, keeping alert with all perseverance. Paul's just used this image of putting on the armor of God to fight against the devil's schemes. Here he continues his military metaphor with the imagery of soldiers vigilantly keeping watch. It's very similar to language, similar to the language that Jesus used for his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane when he went off to pray. He told his disciples that they should keep awake, keep alert, keep watch, lest they fall into temptation. And it was their failure to stay alert, to stay awake, that ultimately led to their panicked disloyalty when Jesus is arrested. And this episode brings up another point regarding the necessity of prayer, that Jesus himself, the Son of God, prayed constantly. I don't know if you've ever thought about the dynamics of that, but if you walk through the Gospels, especially in Luke's Gospel, we're constantly informed that Jesus prayed, that often that he would go off onto his own to pray. Before every major event that would happen in Jesus' life, you see him praying. And to illustrate this, I have a friend who told me that when he plays catch with his 8-year-old son, his son is at a point where he doesn't want him to throw the ball directly to him so that he can make an easy catch. He wants him to throw the ball just far enough away to where he can make this diving, sort of sprawled out highlight reel catch like Mookie Betts or someone. But he was explaining to his son that the way that you're able to make the amazing catch is by being able to make the consistently make the routine play. It's because the professional baseball players are able to make the routine plays that they can sometimes make that amazing highlight reel play. You see, it's easy to think of the life of Jesus as just a highlight reel of spiritual feats, miracles and healings and authoritative teaching, even his submission to endure the suffering of the cross. But it's easy to ignore that even Jesus finds strength for all of that through prayer, through regular prayer. The Apostle Paul does his part also in modeling prayer. To the Ephesians, he's already written that he, in chapter 1, does not cease to give thanks for them, remembering them in his prayers. And then he explains his prayers for them, that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened to see all the spiritual riches that belong to them as adopted children of God. And then later, that they would have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the depth, height, width, and breadth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. When we begin to comprehend the love of Christ, then we will be moved to pray. And when we pray for others in this way, when we pray, as Paul says here, for all the saints, then we equip them with the armor of God, and we love them well. Paul Miller, in his book, A Praying Life, which I'm going to refer to several times in this sermon, writes that prayer is where I do my best work as a husband, dad, worker, and friend. I'm shaping my heart, my work, my family, in fact, everything that is dear to me, through prayer in fellowship with my Heavenly Father. And I'm doing this because I don't have control of my heart and life or the hearts and lives of those around me, but God does. He goes on to ask, how would you love someone without praying for them? We are in control of so little. So prayer is one of the most meaningful, effective, and worthwhile things that we can do. As Pastor Moses has quoted before from Pastor H.B. Charles, whatever you need God to do in your life, it happens after prayer. When we work, we work. But when we pray, God works. And so we see the necessity of prayer. Let's look next at the privilege of prayer. Other religions, other worldviews have concepts, practices, at least similar to that of prayer. But what we see in the New Testament is that Jesus revolutionized prayer. The Jews of this time period had a routine of praying at the beginning and the end of the day, all through the Sabbath, but never would they have imagined prayer as something for all occasions, and especially not something intimate. But Jesus teaches his disciples to pray by calling God a Father. What revolutionized prayer was not just that Jesus teaches us to call God our Father, but that through what Jesus has done for us in his life, death, and resurrection, we have a restored relationship with God as a Father. We are actually children of God. We are adopted in Christ so that all of the rights and privileges of Jesus, God's Son, become ours as children of God. The inheritance that Jesus deserves because of his sinless obedience, his perfect righteousness, is given to us as God's children. The way that I've explained this before, but it's a helpful way for me to think about it, is I have a friend who adopted a little girl after he and his wife already had children biologically. He's often told me that he's often asked, which of the children are yours? To which he'll respond, they're all mine. And sometimes then the person will say, no, but you know what I mean. Which of them are yours? To which he will say emphatically, the adopted child is mine just as the other children are mine. Don't you see that when we are united to Christ by faith, God the Father looks at us through the perfect righteousness, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he says to us, you are mine as Jesus is mine. There's no difference. There's no difference in our standing. As we saw a few weeks back in 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. This is the basis for the privilege of prayer, that we have full and direct access to God as a Father. Historically, it's been so hard to believe that ordinary Christians like you and me, who daily struggle with sin, who struggle to get it together, that we can pray directly to God as a Father. It's so shocking that some theological traditions have invented go-betweens, like you need a priest to pray for you, or you pray to the saints or to Mary. But Jesus died for us, for ordinary Christians, you and me, and therefore we are the saints that Paul is talking about here. Praying for all the saints, those who have been made holy by the blood of Christ. That's what saints means. And so Jesus serves as the go-between. The theological language is that he's the only mediator between God and humanity. We can pray through Jesus directly to God as a Father. And through Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, who intercedes with groanings too deep for words, we pray directly to God as a loving Father who can't wait for us to come to him in prayer, who delights to give good gifts to his children. God invites us to come to him and to ask for what we want and what we need. That's the meaning of the word supplication, which we see a couple times in verse 18. It means to humbly ask for something. I've heard several different people throughout the years say that the only prayer that they ever pray or that you ever should pray is thank you, thank you. And that sounds nice and pious. It certainly sounds grateful. But what earthly father would ever want a child who only ever said thank you? Well, maybe depending on your child, I don't know. But you know what I mean. Our Heavenly Father delights to give us good gifts, and the greatest gift that he gives is a relationship with himself. Paul Miller makes the point that when people say that they want a relationship with God, what most people really mean is that they want just the warm fuzzies. But any real relationship that you have with anyone is far richer and more complex than just merely the warm fuzzies. And so an intimate prayer life means expressing anger and disappointment and lament to God. And we are granted this privilege. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. Are we accessing this privilege? The intimacy of a child to a parent. Now, one of the many lies that we believe about prayer is that prayer is for other people, not for us. That you just don't have the gift of prayer. That's the lie. But in all of the lists of spiritual gifts that we find in the New Testament, where you find some 20-some different spiritual gifts that range broadly, nowhere do we find this so-called gift of prayer. Because prayer is for all of us who have been made children of God. And it's not an optional extra in the Christian life. It's a necessity and a privilege for all Christians, a privilege won by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So what is keeping us from praying? Let's look next at obstacles to prayer. Paul Miller argues that American culture is probably the hardest place in the world to learn to pray. We are too cynical, too comfortable, and too busy to pray. We're going to look at those three obstacles: cynicism, comfort or independence, and busyness. There was a piece written in the New York Times several years ago by a woman named Dana Tierney, who described at the beginning of her article that her and her husband are not religious, but they had their son, Luke, baptized to appease their parents, never took him to church or talked about God in the home or anything like that. And she writes, "I assumed that we had stranded our 4-year-old son, Luke, in the same spiritually arid place we'd found ourselves in. Then when my husband went to Iraq for several months," this is back in the Persian Gulf crisis, "I was numb with anxiety when I talked to my husband on his satellite phone. Yet Luke was chatty and calm. He missed his daddy, but he wasn't scared. Then one night, Luke and I were watching the news, and it flashed to a soldier talking about how afraid he was, how dangerous it was in Iraq. Out of the corner of my eye," she writes, "I saw Luke steeple his fingers and bow his head for a split second. Surprised, I said, 'Sweetheart, what are you doing?' He wouldn't tell me, but a few minutes later, he did it again. I said, 'You don't have to tell me, but if you want to, I'm listening.' Finally, he confessed, 'I was saying a little prayer for Daddy.' 'That's wonderful, Luke,' I murmured, abashed that we or our modern world somehow made him embarrassed to pray for his father in his own home. It was as if that mustard seed of faith had found its way into our son, and now he was revealing that he could move mountains. I was envious of him. Luke wasn't rattled because he believed that God would bring his father home safely. I was the only one stranded." The first obstacle to prayer is cynicism. Part of the Western post-Enlightenment heritage is that we are trained to become cynical. But the cure for cynicism, and in many ways the essence of prayer, is learning to become like a child. Because our childlike disposition is to pray, to embrace the reality of our dependence and our vulnerability. It's only as we grow up that we in our culture grow more cynical, often as a protective shield against being hurt, being wounded. Paul Miller writes, "Both the child and the cynic walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The cynic focuses on the darkness. The child focuses on the shepherd." Cynicism looks in the wrong direction. It looks for the cracks in Christianity instead of looking for the presence of Jesus. Prayer gives us eyes to see, to recognize Jesus, where and how he's working. Second obstacle is our comfort or our independence. A missionary in Uganda wrote in 1979, right after the dictator Idi Amin had ruined and then fled the country, writes a letter, "Words simply fail to express the almost total chaos of a country after 8 years of a brutal civil war. When we use the bathroom, if we are fortunate, the toilet will flush. If not, you get the fire hose from the end of the hall. If you are too late, then you find others have used it before you, so you learn to pray for water. You pass a building bombed out, you pass through dirty streets, praying as you go that no one will take your wallet. You become aware of the utter limitations of yourself. There are times when I pray, 'Lord, I can't get through this day. Help.' And is it really any wonder that Uganda today is one of the most Christian countries in the world? I've heard people often assume, as they've objected to the existence of God, that poverty and suffering are barriers to belief in God. But this is a Western secular assumption. The reality is that Christianity has always grown and thrived in places where people recognize their need for God's help. Perhaps there's no more genuine prayer than help. Those moments when a child is really sick, when we hear a loved one has been in an accident, or we really just can't make it through the day and we feel our need of help. Perhaps those are our most genuine prayers. Author Annie Lamott has written that the Christian life consists of three prayers over and over, three one-word prayers: help, thanks, and wow. So why is it that I would imagine many of us find prayer so uncomfortable? Because we lose something when we pray. We lose our sense of control. We lose our sense of independence. But what do we gain? Paul Miller writes, we gain intimacy with God, a quiet heart, the power of God at work in our lives and in those we love, the ability to roll back the tide of evil. I lose my kingdom and I get his. I move from being an independent player to a dependent lover. I move from being an orphan to a child of God. The last obstacle to prayer is busyness. I want to pray, we say, but I just don't have the time. Martin Luther famously said, I have so much to do, I can't possibly accomplish it all. Therefore, I must pray. It's the opposite logic. If we really believe that prayer is all that the Bible describes it to be, our defense against the evil one, our entry point to the storehouse of God's power, our direct access to God as his child, then we make time to pray. There's a phrase that both Tim Keller and Paul Miller constantly emphasize in their books about prayer. They're both constantly saying we must learn to pray. Not learn how to pray, but learn to pray. Many of us, I would imagine, have a sense that we just don't know how to pray. When I was in seminary, I took a course on a biblical theology of prayer, and I remember my professor saying something that helped me, which was basically, whatever works for you regarding prayer, then go for it, go do it. Throughout the course, students then would ask him about different methods of prayer. What do you think about praying through the lectionary? What do you think about keeping a list of prayer requests on your phone? And he would basically say, yes, that's great. If it works for you, go do it. The important thing, I think this is what he's getting at, the important thing is that you learn to pray. Because there's many different ways. Maybe you're someone who can sit quietly in a room and pray for 2 hours straight. That's great. But if you're not, that's okay. That's not the only way to pray. The pastor Charles Spurgeon once said that he rarely prays for more than 5 minutes at a time, but he rarely goes 5 minutes without praying. Personally, I found that what works best for me is either praying with other people or praying on my own out loud and with something to focus my prayers. And so I pray out loud, usually while Liam is napping on my day off, because I have Liam on my day off, through a group of index cards, prayer cards that I have that you can hear more about if you come to the prayer seminar, praying life seminar, through a Google calendar of my events for the week, through a map of my neighborhood, which I've talked about here before. I pray sometimes while I'm driving alone. I don't close my eyes because prayer is not the force, okay? I pray out loud because for me, if I'm just talking in my head, I so easily lose focus. And it quickly becomes me just talking to myself and turning over and over my anxieties and worries instead of praying. As Pastor Reuben Torrey has said, the most important aspect of prayer is that we are really coming to God, that we are actually meeting with him. Because what we do so often is we focus on praying, not on God. This is like trying to drive by focusing on the windshield instead of looking through it. When we are so focused on our prayers and how to pray, we miss the opportunity to see God and to see him working. And so if you're someone who struggles to pray, join the club. A good start is to pray for a desire to pray, to pray that you would want to pray. God is pleased to grant that prayer. Though he may do so by revealing your deep need to come to him in prayer. So we've looked at the obstacles to prayer. Let's look now at its power, the power of prayer. We see the power of prayer not only by Paul exhorting the Ephesians to pray at all times with all perseverance for all the saints, but verse 19, to pray also for him. Paul's given this stirring call to battle like a general in the preceding passage, but he's transformed here in verse 19 from a mighty general to a humble prisoner. Because he reminds the Ephesians, as he's done a couple times in this letter, that he is a prisoner for the Lord, that he's actually writing this letter from prison. And in his imprisonment, he is wise and humble and vulnerable enough to ask for their prayers. And what is Paul's prayer request? He doesn't ask for them to pray for his release from prison, his freedom. But verse 19 and 20, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to declare the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Paul's painting a profound picture here. An ambassador in the ancient world was one who represented and spoke on behalf of a king or a queen. And it was common that an ambassador would wear an adornment, a chain, usually a gold chain, as a sign of their authority and to demonstrate the riches of the king or queen that they represented. Well, what Paul's saying here is, I too am an ambassador in chains. Not a chain of gold, but he's saying these painful iron prison chains is what he considers to be the most appropriate symbol of the authority to represent and speak for his king, the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. Paul speaks profoundly, not only in words, but in his suffering. Because when people see someone willing to suffer for something, then they know that that person actually believes it. It speaks volumes. And so Paul requests that the Christians in Ephesus pray for him to boldly declare not his own words, but the good news of this crucified and risen king. Now, by all accounts of Paul's life, if we look at the stories in Acts or the extra-biblical history, Paul does not seem to have difficulty with words, and he certainly does not seem to lack boldness. But I think it's necessary to ask, who would Paul be without the prayers of other Christians? What would Paul be without the strengthening of the Holy Spirit that comes through the prayers of the church? We don't know. But this request may very well be a glimpse into Paul's internal struggle, that virtually no one has the boldness that they'd like to have in and of themselves. Paul needed the spiritual armor that comes through prayer just like any other person. And the circumstance that Paul most likely has in mind for them when he asks them to pray is his impending trial before King Agrippa. This fits with the timing of his imprisonment from what historical scholars can fit together. And it also, the word here, speak boldly, which he uses twice, would often carry a connotation of speaking in the presence of a power or influential person. Now, you can read the account of Paul appearing before King Agrippa in Acts 26. When Paul is asked to give a defense, Paul gives this brilliant speech, beginning with his own story of how he had persecuted Christians until Jesus opened his eyes by blinding him on the road and sent him out on a mission to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are being made clean by faith in Jesus. Paul then declares the mystery of the gospel, and by mystery he means a truth that was long hidden and has now been revealed through Jesus Christ. And as Paul is speaking to Agrippa, there's some bystanders that begin to hassle him. And so in an act of boldness, he appeals directly to King Agrippa, to the point where Agrippa asks, in a short time, would you persuade me to become a Christian? And Paul's famous response, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Did the Ephesian Christians pray for Paul? We can't say for sure, but we see Paul receiving exactly what he asked for in prayer. Words given to him to open his mouth boldly to declare the mystery of the gospel. It was for this purpose, to speak as a faithful ambassador in chains for Christ, that Paul needed prayer. But that's not the whole story. The book of Acts closes with Paul still serving as an ambassador in chains under house arrest in Rome. In the very last verse of the book of Acts, we find Paul proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. It's an answer to his prayer request, not that he would be set free, but that the gospel would spread freely without hindrance as he proclaims it boldly. And so here we see the power of prayer against which the spiritual forces of evil are powerless. And so the last thing I want to look at briefly is a prayer request. And I don't mean Paul's prayer request. We've already looked at that. I mean, if I can be so self-indulgent, that I want to ask that you pray for me, that you pray for us, that you pray for Christ the Redeemer Quincy as we seek to plant this new gospel-centered, prayerfully dependent congregation in Quincy. I want to ask also that you pray for your pastors, for your leaders, and for all the saints, that words may be given in opening our mouths boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. For me, there's perhaps nothing that I would ask for you to pray for me more than this, so that through me, through our church, the gospel would be proclaimed in word and deed with boldness and clarity, changing hearts and lives for generations to come. We cannot do this by our own power, but we have a powerful resource at our disposal. We have access to the very presence and power of God. So will you pray with me? Father, would we see that one of the great consequences, one of the great applications of the gospel is that your people who are called by your name would learn to pray, that we would see what a mighty God we serve, and that we would see the privilege that we have to come into your throne room boldly, not merely as servants, but as children. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.